We're going to continue our series this morning in the book of Matthew, chapter 8, verses 18 through 22. But before we do, just had the opportunity to go to Florida and visit my parents, check on my dad in particular, a couple weeks ago. But one of the things that really stood out on Sunday morning, Hen and I went to a small country church in one of the three poorest counties in all of the state of Florida. And there was a music director, and he was leading worship. And he was leading worship in songs that were from the 1980s, and they weren't necessarily as rich, perhaps, as you would like. But the tenor and the passion with which he sang them was moving and almost overwhelming. He meant what he was singing, and it was a beautiful sight to behold. And I think when we do the same, it is pleasing to our God. Over under, are you sure? Two men, both joined together, figuratively and literally, after a newfound faith that they both found decades before that caused them to turn from positions in the Catholic Church and dare to break off. One was Hugh Latimer, a zealous Catholic, so zealous that is at his Bachelor of Divinity degree, aimed his oration at attacking Philip Melanchthon. You remember him? He was Martin Luther's right-hand man for a time, his protege. And all that the Reformation stood for in England and Melanchthon. This young Cambridge man, however, heard the oration and came to him. His name is Thomas Bilney. And he boldly asked this Mr. Latimer if he could have a private audience with him and explain his Reformed faith plainly and scripturally. Latimer, through that conversation, was won over to the Protestant Reformation and now became a champion for preaching God's word and not tradition, and sowed seeds of faith throughout all of England in such a way, especially addressing the middle and lower classes. He preached sermon after sermon. And during King Edward VI's reign, his short reign of 6 years, he found himself effectively capturing the hearts of those who were once captured by a theology in a church that was wrong-headed. It wasn't long before Mary came to the throne. Mary, whose mother was Catherine, who was the first wife of King Henry VIII, her dad. And she had been treated so shamefully. She wasn't allowed to even see her mother towards the end of her life. When Mary came to the throne, she came to the throne with vengeance and undid everything that the Reformation attempted to do. And Mr. Latimer was caught up, and he was taken to the Tower of London jail to stay for 18 months. He would be like 286 other Protestants who would be publicly burned at the stake during Mary's reign. Then there was another, Nicholas Ridley, 20 years younger. He also was thrown into the Tower jail. But he was not this silver-tongued preacher as much as he was this intellect, this academic who continued his studies in France after entering Cambridge as a teenager. He was so bright that he memorized all of the New Testament letters in Greek. But he too had come to an understanding of faith by grace alone, and it changed him, and he left the Catholic priesthood. And soon, because of his letters and because of his ability, he rose to post after post throughout all of England, becoming the chaplain to Archbishop Cranmer and later the Bishop of London. But he too was swept up by Queen Mary the one who Protestants call Bloody Mary, into the Tower of London to be executed. Two men used by God to change the history of the nation of England as we know it. But they followed a master who demanded complete and utter obedience. Obedience not just to a cause, but to an allegiance to a person. An allegiance that also ultimately cost them their lives. Let me ask you a question this morning. Would you follow Christ no matter what? Teen, if his rules didn't allow you to date like your other friends perhaps are dating, would you still follow? Wife, if your husband said, it's either Christ or me, would you still follow? Victim, even if he commanded you to forgive when you were treated unfairly, would you still follow? Boss, if it meant paying a fair wage to employees in such a way that you would never get rich, would you still follow? Would you still follow Christ no matter what? It's a question that we all have to ask ourselves, because it's the question Christ asks each of us, all of his followers, three times here in the next couple of chapters of Matthew. Matthew will interrupt these miracle stories with discipleship challenges from Jesus. Today's message is that very thing, the first of these challenges. But you see, Matthew, the writer, knew he had to walk away from the tax collector table to follow Jesus, a table that supplied him with wealth, with prestige, position, self-esteem. And the question for us this morning is this: is God calling you to walk away from some good thing in order to receive the best that he has to give? Or another question, perhaps, has something become more important than the most important thing? Has somehow the call on your life, the claim on your life by Jesus Christ, become too burdensome, too heavy, too much? Are you on the brink of turning back, turning away? Perhaps you see the Tower of London in the distance. Perhaps you're just weary of this walk and these demands. And you look at a passage like this morning and you begin to empathize with these two disciples that we'll meet in just a moment. One who has an overestimation of his own conduct, and another who underestimates the commitment that Christ calls. But here's the question that Jesus is asking. Not only these two that we'll meet, but you this morning, whether it's over, whether it's under, are you sure? Are you sure? Let's stand together and read his word. Hear God's word to you, to me, this morning. Now when Jesus saw a great crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would help us today, that you would help us to see you for who you are. But I pray that you would also help us to see our own hearts. And Lord, I pray that you would work through your Spirit, newfound faith, newfound vision, newfound awe and love. God, only you can do that. No preacher can. Lord, but our hope and our trust is not in some words from some man, but Lord, it's in our gracious Savior who did the impossible. And God, we pray that you would do that very thing this morning. It's in his name we ask it. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. An overestimation of conduct. Here's the scene. Jesus has just done these miraculous things. He's just cleansed the leper. And then after that, Matthew writes that he cleanses the centurion's servant and heals him from a distance. But then Matthew writes of Jesus at Peter's mother-in-law's house, and that Peter heals his mother-in-law without her even asking, and people come to the house, and scripture says that he not only heals, but he heals them all. And word is spreading about this Christ, about this miracle worker, about this teacher that teaches in a way that no one else teaches. This one who the Spirit of God is upon in a special way, a way that none has ever seen. And so here's the scene. The disciples are commanded by Jesus to pack up their things. They're to go to the other side of the lake, to the eastern side of the lake. There over to the side of the lake where Judah does no longer reign and different restrictions are not in place. And as they're packing up their bags, as they're loading their boats to go, at least two, eager observers, one a scribe, they approach Jesus and they want to join them. They want to go too. They want to be part of this traveling band. Scripture says, now when Jesus saw a great crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow wherever you go." Note that there was a great crowd. These folks were crowding around Jesus. His popularity during this time in his ministry was soaring. But he tells his disciples not to stay, but to go to the other side. How different with professors of religion. A great crowd, oftentimes they would run right toward that crowd. They would bask in the popularity. They would leverage it for the kingdom of God, right? Not in this case. Maybe when the occasion is fitting, but so often when Jesus sees a great crowd, he addresses them and he challenges those who are following him for all the wrong reasons. Great crowds end up being small groups. And after the bread of life discourse, as an example, where Jesus says he's the bread of life that has come down from heaven, Jesus says to this great crowd following, he says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. For whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. And whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him." Well, guess what happens to that large crowd? Jesus is a master of turning a large crowd into a small gathering. But his disciples heard it too. And they had the same reaction that the people were having. And they said to Jesus, "Jesus, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Notice how how the authors of Scripture oftentimes use this word disciple in different ways. And Matthew does too. It doesn't necessarily mean like one of the 12. There is some commitment there, but oftentimes not the wholehearted commitment that encompasses the Christian faith. But Jesus turned to the 12 and he said to them, "Do you want to go away as well?" And here's Peter's response, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." This is what God's after. Not just in that passage in John, but our passage today. This is what he's after. How can we go anywhere else? You are everything. Even when we don't understand. Even when you say hard things. Even if it goes against every single fiber of our sinful nature. I want to follow you. And that's why when the scribe comes up to him and says, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." That's why Jesus says to him, "Friend, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man, he has nowhere to lay his head." What he's saying is this, here's the point. Do you really want to follow me? Are you sure? Jesus does this time and time again. Sometimes to great crowds that become small crowds. Sometimes to individuals. Like Bartimaeus, the blind man. When he cries out as Jesus is passing by, "Son of man, son of man, son of David, have mercy on me." And he comes and has an audience one-on-one with Jesus. And now he's thrown his cloak to the side, which telegraphed to everyone around that he was a blind man. Jesus certainly knew what he wanted, but he asked him the question, "What do you want me to do for you?" In other words, are you sure? Are you sure you want me to heal you? Are you sure you want your sight? Are you sure that you'll now have to enter into the grind and no longer have handouts? Are you sure you want to take up, get to work, join the rest of society, no longer taken care of by everyone else? Are you sure you want to see? And so he asked him the question, "What do you want me to do for you?" To which the blind man says, "I want to see." And Jesus healed him. Jesus is asking a similar question to this man, just in a different form. Do you really want to follow me? I have no home. I offer you nothing. I can't even offer you what the fox has. I can't even offer you what the bird has. No comfort. No ease. No normal life as you know it. I only offer me. Do you really want me above all else? An exclusion to all else. Will you abandon everything only to possess this relationship? That's what it means to be a disciple. To follow me no matter. No matter if you lose wife or children, or safety, or dreams, or career, or even your own life. Are you willing to die to self? I love what Dietrich Bonhoeffer said. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. That's what Jesus is doing. That's what he's saying. That's what the Spirit is saying to us today. Are you sure? I received a letter, an email, a couple of weeks ago. It was from the dean of our pastor's college in Sovereign Grace. And he writes of an individual that I had the privilege of teaching in one of the classes who came to our pastor's college from Germany, went back to Germany, where his father is kind of the Chuck Swindoll, if you will, of all of Germany. And they started their own pastor's college, and one of their students was there and he went and planted a church in the Ukraine. And so there's a sister association, if you will, with this particular man. And he writes this letter to the pastor, or to the dean of the pastor's college here in Sovereign Grace. And this is what he says. I'm reading this because it epitomizes and highlights the truth that Jesus is speaking. Are you sure? He said, indeed now, this is before the war started, all the people in Ukraine are talking about the war. Basically, these are more pragmatic conversations rather than emotional ones. And he's writing, these are all quotes, so he's writing in his German English. There is no panic because Ukraine has been at war for more than 8 years. We're used to the bombing, the deaths, the injuries, the refugees, the humanitarian aid. Only now everything is much more serious because many thousands of Russian soldiers are standing at the borders of Ukraine. Ukrainians are making decisions about what to do in the event of a full-fledged war. Almost half of our church members will leave for the west of Ukraine or other European countries. Basically, it's the youth and middle age. Elderly people will remain in Ukraine. Here's what he says. My wife and I stay in Ukraine under any conditions to take care of the people. He says, pastors of our church, they console and encourage the people. We urge them not to seek peace for their souls in a fallen world, but to direct their gaze to God. God who is one, who knows the end of the history of the world, and the end is the triumph of God's glory, of life, victory, victory over sin and evil, thanks to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And listen to what he asked for prayer. He asked at this time, he says, pray for us that the Lord will give us his peace in the hearts of believers and remove all fear. He asked, pray for the gospel of Jesus to be a stronghold and a strong foundation in rebellious circumstances. He asked, pray for believers to support one another and keep their eyes on Christ. He asked for Christians to witness the gospel to unbelievers and to help them find peace in Jesus. Would that be your list of prayer requests? Prior to the invasion, this particular church was storing up supplies, holding civilian first aid training classes so that they could prepare perhaps for wounded military. And since the invasion, waves and waves of refugees have come to their city and other cities, pastors, believers, and unbelievers alike. And after the war, this is what he writes. He says, meanwhile, the news feeds bring fear and horror about new bombings, explosions, death. And he lists this litany of cities, 6 or 7 long. I would mispronounce probably all of them, so I'll spare you the mispronunciation. But he said, the usual life is a thing of the past. A new reality. Refugees, volunteers, weapons, supplies of food, constant monitoring of the condition of children, friends, relatives, acquaintances. Today again, there are many refugees in the church building. Our deacons serve around the clock, seeing off volunteer church members to war, praying and blessing with tears in our eyes, looking for an opportunity to get married, hiding all our valuables, preparing for the worst. Join us in your prayers. Pray for us. Are you sure you want to be a missionary? Are you sure you want to be a church planner? Are you sure you want to stay behind in a war-torn country and risk your very life when you could easily flee west? Or east, in this case. Perhaps you're thinking, what a great man. What solid faith. What admirable and noble aspirations to be willing to lay down his life for another. I think if Jesus was reading that, I think Jesus would say this. No. That's just a normal Christian. That's a normal Christian who's answered the question, do you really want to follow me? Even though foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. This is the true trajectory of every Christian. It's what God is after. I want Jesus for Jesus' sake. I want him above all else, no matter what. If I sacrifice, I sacrifice. If I'm poured out, I'm poured out. If I'm uncomfortable, I'm uncomfortable. If I die, I die. One of my heroes and favorite writers, if you know me, you've heard this before, is C.S. Lewis. I love the poignant way he turns phrases, the way he makes you think about things in a different direction, perhaps in a way that you wouldn't have before. But there's two things I adamantly disagree with Mr. Lewis, and we'll have this conversation in heaven, I'm sure. And though he's brilliant and I'm not, I think I'm going to be right two times over. I disagree with his understanding of the Psalms. They are inerrant. They are from the Lord God. But secondly, I disagree with his conversion story. When he said this, that when he was converted, that he was the most reluctant convert in all of England. I would say, Mr. Lewis, I humbly disagree. I humbly disagree that you were reluctant. I know what you mean. I know it took a long time. I know you fought against God. But at that hour, at that time, at that moment, you wanted Jesus Christ more than anything else in the world. You were willing to forego everything the world had to offer to have Jesus and have him alone. If Jesus wasn't in heaven, you would choose hell. You weren't reluctant. You wanted it with all your heart and all your soul. That's what it means to be a disciple. To want Christ above everything else. Above safety. Above ease. Jesus said it this way, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. That's the question that he's posing to these two seekers. Listen, God's intention in your salvation is to make you more like Christ, not just to save you, but to conform you, to transform you into the image of Christ, to help you act and think and believe and to want to follow him because of who he is, not because of what he gives, to love him for love's sake, to trust him because he's trustworthy, to believe because he's king. That's what God is doing in your heart and in my heart and every disciple's heart. Peeling away the skin and removing the dross. It's what the battle in Job was all about. When Satan comes before the living God and said, of course he loves you. He loves you for everything you give him. You got this incredible hedge of protection around him. He's the richest man of the East. He's got reputation. He's got wealth. He's got a full family of 10 sons and daughters, 7 sons and 3 daughters. He will surely curse you to your face if you take it away. He loves you because what you give, not because of who you are. That's what the book of Job's all about. And we see the incredible, strong grace of God, his sustaining grace to sustain Job even to the end, to show the world that true discipleship is not following Christ because we get, but honoring Him, walking with Him because of who He is. Will you follow me if you don't have a home like the foxes and birds? If you don't have ease? If you don't understand everything I say? If I have hard teachings like eating my flesh and drinking my blood? If I do things in an unorthodox way? If I touch lepers even though it's against the law? If I allow my disciples to pick grain when others say it's against the law, even though it's not? Will you follow me even when it seems that God is arbitrary, though He's not? It's an antinomy in your own mind. Will you still follow? Jesus uses this title that even the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. It's the first time it's used in Matthew. Most likely it's an allusion. It's a reference from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, where Daniel writes, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before Him. And to Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and language should serve Him. His dominion is everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and His kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Jesus uses this title because there's less baggage with all these titles and all these expectations. No one's using this. Jesus uses this title of Himself. He says the one Daniel's talking about is me. I'm the Son of Man. And it focuses not just on His humanity, but in particular, His divinity. That He's the pre-existent one who was present in God's heavenly throne room. This title is used to import a heavy load of meaning. It's used in many different contexts and many different ways, minus all the baggage of the Jewish understanding. But He's making the point, even the Son of Man, even the Divine One, even the Anointed One, the second person of the Trinity, even He has no place to lay His head. Are you sure? Are you sure? I don't have a home. Likely his home mentioned in Capernaum was a borrowed home. He's an itinerant preacher, rarely using that home because of his traveling. So he doesn't offer safety. He doesn't offer security. But he asks, will you still follow? Even the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. It's interesting. It's interesting that word kleino means to lay or to cause to bend or bow. The same word. The same word is used by John in chapter 19. When Jesus had received his sour wine, He said, "It is finished." And He bowed His head or laid His head and gave up His spirit. There's Jesus' home. Are you willing to follow even to the end? If you are, then you understand. An overestimation of conduct. But now we come to the second disciple, an underestimation of commitment. Another of the disciples said to Him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said something shocking, as He typically does. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." He's another of the disciples. One who was in some way committed, but not necessarily like the 12. He was contemplating following Him. He was hesitant to immediately follow because he had other obligations, other priorities, good priorities. He had to discharge family obligations. He had a commitment to his family, traditions, even to law. The oldest son was responsible for securing all the funeral arrangements. It was something that he was to prioritize. It was especially important to honor and to bury the father of a family. But the question is, if so, burial during that time was required within 24 hours. And if that's the case, why is he walking along the seashore, out on the highway? Shouldn't he be at home taking care of all the arrangements? Shouldn't he be doing all the things that he's supposed to be doing? And so many scholars believe actually that he's speaking not about the fact that his father has already died, but about his impending death. It's coming sometime soon. And until then, this dutiful son is looking after his declining father. And when his death happens, and all the arrangements take place, and all the mourning period is fulfilled, then I will follow. He's saying this, maybe allow me to postpone discipleship while I bury my father and observe the couple of months of mourning required by the law. And then Jesus, I will follow you. Or maybe, if my father does die, it might imply that his family would object to following Christ. He's desirous to follow, but not until his father is dead and buried. What's the point? Well, in either case, this is the point. A delay in discipleship is not making Christ first priority. And he wants this listener to hear the force of those words. And though they're hard to understand, and though they seem insensitive, he wants you to hear those words as well. No one loves like God. No one understands a person's heart who is in mourning. No one wants you to obey all the rules as biblically given and biblically interpreted and biblically understood. But as a disciple, you and I have one priority: to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Our priority is to make God our top priority. And that's what Jesus is saying. Are you sure you want to follow? Are you sure you want to make me your priority in spite of your other obligations? So they're good obligations, so they're real obligations, they're the things that you do have to take care of. He wants them to feel it. And he wants to remind us that God never finishes runner-up. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. So the question that's often asked, that I've heard asked before, how do I balance the competition between church and family? I think Scripture would say this: there is no competition. So how can we follow Christ with the right heart? I know all of us, in reading this passage, it makes us uncomfortable. It stirs things in our heart that remind us of perhaps legalism that we've come out of. It reminds us of this heaviness that perhaps we've experienced in the Christian faith. We want to be a loyal, committed disciple, but how can we do that? How can we follow? How can we obey? You know, Matthew's silence is probably very instructing. We don't know what happened to these two disciples. It would be speculative, it would be guesswork, but his silence is rather deafening. How can we follow with the right heart? How can we not overestimate God? our own power to follow, our own conduct? And how can we not underestimate the commitment that Christ calls? The loyal, committed disciple who wholeheartedly follows Christ first and hardest does it not out of duty, because duty carries a wearisome knapsack of burden. And she, the disciple, follows not out of conclusions because it's the right thing to do, because the right thing is often absent from sacred affections. Or the disciple does not embark on discipleship because, third, of the miracle workings, because that would be only for entertainment or for what a disciple can get. Then why follow? How can we follow? How can we avoid legalism? How can we avoid that heaviness? It is so easy to preach a sermon like this and have the focus on what you do. That's not the point, friends. And if you would just back up a few verses and you would remember what we talked about with the leper, and we talked about with the centurion, what made Jesus astonished at the centurion when he said, "I have not found faith like this in all of Israel." What was so remarkable about the leper was he came before Jesus, and though had never heard of any of these kinds of healings, they saw Jesus for who he was. The one who was not only capable of healing leprosy, but the one who was willing. The centurion saw Jesus not just as one who was under authority, but could command and could say a word and healing would go forth from his lips and heal miles away. They saw Jesus for who he is. And that's what Jesus wants these disciples to do as well. It's not so much about what they do, but remembering who Christ is. Remember, that's what we said when you're reading your Bibles. If you can't think of how to interact with Scripture, ask yourself those three questions. Remember what we said? What does this passage say about God? What does he want us to know? And thirdly, what does he want us to do? But that first one is most important. What does this passage say about God? How can I ever follow? Two suggestions. The first is this. Awe. Awe. Lord, to whom shall we go? Peter said, "You have the words of eternal life." You see, awe engages the glory and the wonder of God. It sees God as worthy. It's the woman who breaks the alabaster jar and pours out a year's wages at his feet because he's worthy. Despite the scorn from even the disciples, it doesn't matter. To him, to her, he's worthy of everything she has, and she pours it out on him. She's in awe of this one named Jesus. It's the demoniac who finally is freed, and he begs Jesus, "Please let me go with you." He's in awe of his power. He's in awe of his majesty. But he's also in awe of the second suggestion. He's in awe of his love. Who is it that even causes the waves to obey? But also, who is it that touches the untouchable, despised leper, and he makes him clean? Who is it who stops and turns to the crowd when a suffering woman with the issue of blood, who's been abused by doctors and an outcast in society, who only wants to touch him, but he turns and makes sure not only of her healing, but that she would have a public confession? Who makes a man see who is blind, then intentionally seeks him out in the temple to give opportunity for sight to his heart? Who is it that dines with tax collectors, hoisted in trees? Who is it that gives women such dignity and honor that for one act of devotion to be defended and proclaimed eternally, even until heaven and earth disappear, and another the distinct privilege of being the first to see him after he's resurrected? Who loves like that? Who cares like that? Who's personal like that? For the Samaritan, habitual divorcee, and one living in sin with another man, who would seek her out? For the former prostitute, for the unclean, the demon-possessed, for the tax collector who wrote this book, namely Matthew, here's the answer. Only Jesus. Only Jesus loves like that. If you want inspiration, if you want motivation, think on these. Bask in the awe of God and his incomprehensibility and his omniscience and his power, but also in his love, his personal care for you and for me. If you want to follow Jesus and not be legalistic, dry or cowardly or burdened or often hesitant and sometimes shallowly overzealous, but instead joyful and grateful and energetic and fearless and consistent, then wet your soul and feed your devotion with awe and affection because of his undeserved love for you. All not just in regards to his power and might. Listen, because anyone can conceive of a God like that, who throws down thunderbolts from the sky, who rules in a transcendent type of way. The Greeks had a God like that. But there's only one. There's only one whom the angels cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. There's only one who's a consuming fire. There's only one who you should fear, who can destroy and kill your soul. And yet, this is the same one that chose you out of the nations. The one who patiently endured your foolishness, your immorality, your stubbornness, your quitting ways. And when the world foolishly, immorally, stubbornly, cowardly quit on him, he decorated that tree on Calvary in bright red ornaments of love, of mercy, and kindness, and forgiveness. There's no one like him. When your awe of his power runs on empty, run to his awesome, loving character. For no Greek, no Roman, no person on this earth could ever conceive of a God like this. They could conceive of a powerful, miracle-working Jesus, but they could never conceive of a humble, of a lowly, of a merciful and compassionate God who's willing to take upon himself the sins of the world, to take upon himself the shame that you and I deserve, to receive the very wrath of God, that relationship was severed for a moment in time in all of eternity that he had never experienced, and to give you his righteous innocence so that you may be clothed, so that you may have eternal life. There's no one like that. Listen, when your motivation is running dry, and you feel the burden of duty. Duty's not wrong, by the way. It's a good thing. When you feel legalism creeping in. When you feel you're just doing it because it's the right thing. And you always do the right thing. Remember Isaiah. Remember the angels, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Remember what Isaiah said in the presence of this mighty, powerful, strong, awe-inspiring God. What did he say? Woe to me. Woe to me. I'm a people of unclean lips, and I'm a man of unclean lips. What was he so in awe of? God's character, that's what. The purity, the holiness of God. There's none like him. Why follow? He's worthy. If the worship team would come forward. On October 16, 1555, escorted from their dungeon cells in the Tower of London, both Ridley and Latimer, they were fastened to a stack of wood to be set ablaze, to have their skin melted and their bone charred, to burn away the furious heretical faith that set England ablaze, that dared claim that God's word was their only authority, that communion was a celebration feast and not a sacrifice of a priest, that reading the Bible in your own native tongue was every Christian's right, and that Christ alone was Lord alone, not a cardinal, not a bishop, not a pope. And yet, as an example, Bloody Mary, Queen of England, attempted to snuff out their example, to silence their preaching and erase their scholarship, to burn the heresy right out of them for all the public to see and to smell. Friends, joined by their faith, over 20 years apart, but now they were joined as disciples to the same stake. In Ridley the younger, the scholar, the academic, the intellectual prodigy, he spoke to his fellow martyr on the other side of the pile, "Be of good heart, brother, for God will either assuage the fury of the flame or else strengthen us to abide it." Doesn't that just sound like a scholar? As the flames finally spread and caught wind, now bellowed into certain flame, the preacher preached his last sermon to a crowd of many horrified and some likely smirking, but particularly directed to a brother to strengthen just one. "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man," he screamed. "We shall this day light such a candle that by God's grace in England, as I trust, shall never be put out." For 18 months, they must have been riddled with that question: "Are you sure? You overestimated your own conduct. Somehow you think that you can do this in your own strength. You can't. Have you somehow underestimated the commitment that Jesus Christ calls for? Not because he's calling you to do something he hasn't, but he's the ultimate disciple. He's the ultimate follower. The one who said, 'I don't speak unless I hear the Father speak. I don't do unless I hear the Father command.' The perfect one, the anointed one, the divine one, the Son of Man that Daniel talked about." It's the ultimate in the Christian life to be like Jesus. Remember what we said? That's God's whole plan. It's not just to save you and snatch you from the flames, but it's to snatch you and save you and then conform you into the image of Christ throughout all of your life, removing all of the dross so that you could say, "God, by your grace, through your power, I neither overestimate or underestimate, but Lord, by your grace, I'm sure." Let's stand and sing together. You know, I think one of the reasons why God doesn't tell us the future is if he did, it would scare us to death, right? Just thinking back to a young preacher coming out of seminary who definitely overestimated his own conduct and definitely underestimated the commitment and the call that Christ has. I would have quit before I ever started. And to be honest with you, there's been many times that I've wanted to quit anyway. Because true discipleship is something that only Christ can affect. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? I don't see anybody. Does that not make sense? True discipleship only Christ can affect. Because only Christ can sustain your faith. Only He can give you that sustaining grace during those fiery trials, during those times when you don't understand. I'd be convinced that Master Ridley and Hugh Latimer, early on, Latimer was 70, Ridley was in his middle 50s, that early on, before those decades of sanctification and that growing process, they certainly wouldn't have gone to the stake. They weren't ready. There was still much work to do. But oh, how glorious it must have been in the midst of the searing pain to bow their heads, to open their eyes, and to see their glorious Savior, and to know the work was finished. Now you're like me. That's what God's doing in your discipleship. So I want to ask you a question, and I want you just to take 60 seconds or so and ask God this question: Lord, in my personal walk with You, how are You calling me first to see You? Whether it's awe or Your love or something else. And what is it You'd have me do this week to follow You? Why don't you bow your heads? Why don't you ask the Lord even now to give you eyes to see Him for who He is and what He's done. And then ask Him in that certain situation that's come up during the service time. Ask Him how He would want you to honor Christ and what He wants you to do. Ask those two things, and then I'll pray and close us. Father, we don't know what became of those two men. We do know what became of the two men, Latimer and Ridley. And Lord, we want to be not like that. We want to be like Christ, whatever that looks like. But we're powerless to do it. We don't want to be like the large crowds that followed, and then when You turned, and we turned away. We don't want to be those kinds of disciples. But Lord, we want to be those kinds of disciples that see You for who You are, and who say it's an honor and a privilege, but to exclaim to You that You're worth it in every situation. In that situation that my brothers and sisters just prayed about, I agree with them. And I ask that You would give newfound, fresh faith to obey, to repent, to stand, to follow. And I pray that You would give newfound faith for eyes to see, for hearts to understand, for souls to know. And Lord, we'll praise You as we do. It's in His precious name we ask it. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day. Mm-hmm.